We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so you can open your Bibles there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Holy Spirit has prompted the Apostle Paul to spend three chapters, really, discussing our liberty, our freedom that we have as believers in Christ. With many of the things Paul has been discussing, the real issue has become, you know, not do I have liberty or freedom in Christ. I do, which is very precious because it was bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. I am set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. So freedom and liberty is a very precious and awesome thing. But the issue has become really not do I have liberty and freedom, but what do I do with it? And how should I use it? You know, what's the best thing to do with our freedom and liberty in Christ? And so Paul has discussed many of these questions that have come up in the Corinthians' thinking. And in our thinking, I think we've asked these same questions. But so many of those questions Paul has dealt with. And now in this last section of his discussion in chapter 10, he's going to use Israel as an example. The children of Israel in the wilderness, being God's people, being freed from Egypt, having privilege and really all the blessings God could possibly pour out on a people, he gave to those people, the Jews. He gave them freedom from Egypt and bondage and slavery. He gave them miracles, and he gave them manna, and he gave them the word, and he gave them the law, and he gave them the prophets, and he gave them the Messiah, right? They had all this privilege and position, and yet, even though they had all that, they abused it, quite frankly. And Paul's going to use them as an example for us, because we also have position and privilege. We are the saints. We're the church. We're born again believers, and we also have privilege and position and liberty and freedom. And so Paul's going to use this kind of area of discussion to kind of teach us some lessons, some practical things here, folks. I hope you tune in and listen, because Paul brings up some things that are really profound and really necessary for us, again, in dealing with our liberty and our freedom in Christ. And he kind of pulls out the word moreover in verse 1 to bring to our attention all the things he's already discussed. So when you see the term moreover, he means now even more so than what I've been talking about. So how do we take this? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, we have to back up just a bit, even one verse to the last verse of chapter 9. Paul pointed out that he says, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or I've been disapproved or losing out on reward. Paul had discussed the fact that he didn't mind giving up things here and now that would further the gospel or further the ministry of God, because he knew that God would replace or basically reward much more so in heaven the things that he gives up here. So Paul says, I'm no fool. I don't mind giving up something here in order for it to further the kingdom and further the message of Christ, because I know God is faithful and he will replenish or replace or improve upon even what I've ever had here and give me more so in heaven. Paul says, I don't mind doing that, not even a little bit. I want the reward, Paul says. So I would rather cast away some privilege and liberty, if that's what it takes, rather than be a castaway, so to speak, or disapproved, or lose out on reward in heaven. Boy, heaven's where it's at. You know, folks, the more that you walk with the Lord, the more you start to yearn for heaven, I think. Heaven's the place where all the things are settled, everything's made right, there is no more flesh, there is no more sin, there is no more pain, there is no more sorrow, right? It's just the joy unspeakable, full of glory experience. And man, I'm looking forward to heaven more and more. So Paul here points that out and he says, moreover now, even more so, brethren, Paul says, I would not that you should be ignorant. Now, when you read that term, when Paul says it or anyone else says, I would not that you should be ignorant, what he's saying is, I know you're ignorant. That's why he's saying it. He's saying, I know you're ignorant of this, and I don't want you to be. And this particular subject they were ignorant of. Now, just as a reference point, as a sidebar, before we go into what Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of, there are seven things in the New Testament given to us that we are not to be ignorant about as Christians, as believers. And it's interesting to me because I've discovered the very seven things that the Bible says we aren't to be ignorant about is the very thing that most Christians are ignorant about. And I'll explain, I'm going to walk through them briefly, just take me a minute, but I want you to understand why Paul here says don't be ignorant about this that he's going to discuss, and we'll touch on that here in just a second. But let's just look at seven things that we're not to be ignorant of. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, where Paul says, do not be ignorant about the rapture or the being caught away. We're not all going to sleep. We're going to be changed, some of us, at the rapture of the church. Don't be ignorant about the rapture. I find that many people are. Number two, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, Paul's going to mention that, and then he's going to discuss spiritual gifts. But spiritual gifts are something that many Christians are really ignorant of, or just not really aware of what that means even. Thirdly, we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Don't be dumb when it comes to how Satan works. Don't be ignorant about how his devices are or his means of operation are. Fourthly, do not be ignorant about the plans God has for Israel. Do not be ignorant about Israel. Be informed, Romans 11:25. And number five is our text. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, we'll see Paul says here, don't be ignorant, and he is talking about and will share about types and pictures in the Old Testament. Do not be ignorant about these things, Paul says. And then number 6, don't be ignorant about the Lord's timing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Don't be ignorant about how the Lord's timing works. It's not your timing, it's his. And then finally, number 7, don't be ignorant about this, Paul says in Romans 1:13. Don't be ignorant about the fact that things don't always work according to your plan. In that particular chapter in Romans 1, Paul said to the Romans, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that I tried to come to you many times, but I was diverted. God had other plans, and my plans really didn't make all that much difference. So plans don't always work out according to plan, at least ours. And that's the seventh thing. So seven things not to be ignorant of. If the church would get smart about the things that they're not to be ignorant about, we would be a much further along church than we are. We would have knowledge and wisdom about these things. So Paul says, don't be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, verse 1, back in 1 Corinthians 10, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Interestingly, that Paul's talking to Gentiles in Corinth, and he says, all of our fathers were under that cloud and passed through the sea. Well, who's he talking about? The children of Israel. Are the children of Israel the fathers of the Gentiles here in Corinth? Yeah, Paul would later explain that we are all of Abraham's seed, who is the father of the Jews, spiritual Abraham, that is. We are all spiritual seed of the Jews, really. They're our heritage. We have salvation through the Jews. We are of their heritage spiritually is the idea. So Paul says they're all our fathers, and they were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. What cloud? Remember in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were freed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, God provided for them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud would basically lead the children of Israel. They would go and camp in a particular spot where the cloud would rest. And then if the cloud moved, they were supposed to move with it. And it protected them and separated them. They also all went through or passed through the sea. The Red Sea is the idea. Now, these two interesting things that Paul's going to bring up speak about, really, baptism, as he's going to point out. Now, baptism is almost immediately something that comes to your thinking dealing with water, the immersion in water, which we believe to be the proper means of baptism, just dunking in water and bringing up. But this baptism has a different connotation because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, the writer of Hebrews says when they were passing through the Red Sea, they didn't get wet. They passed through on dry ground, remember? The waters parted. But here and in other places, that term of passing through the Red Sea is noted as being a baptism. Because baptism means more than just getting wet. It means identifying with. It's an identification with. So when you are baptized as a believer, you're baptized into Christ, meaning you are now becoming identified with Jesus in his body. You are one with him. So they were all under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all, verse 2, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Their identification with Moses was really the topic here. They were identified into Moses, meaning Moses was the one leading them. So therefore, they were identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea. The cloud and the sea, folks, the passing through the sea and the covering of the cloud, speak of the people's separation from other peoples. Nobody else had a cloud, right? Nobody else went through the Red Sea. The Egyptians who tried to, they got wet. Right? They're the ones that got soaking wet. They drowned in the sea. But nobody had that experience where the water parted and then the cloud covered them and all that. That was a separation for them from the pagan nations around them. That's what it was supposed to be, which is what Paul's point is here. I know a long introduction to come to this conclusion, but that's what Paul's point is going to be here. So they were all baptized or separated unto Moses as their leader as they followed him, and the cloud and the sea that parted, they were all symbolic of that baptism. And his point is, that's like us. We're identified with Christ. He's our leader. We follow him. We're identified with him like they were identified with Moses. And they did all eat, verse 3, the same spiritual meat or the manna. All these things are pictures, as Paul's going to point out, for us. The whole story of the Old Testament journey in the wilderness, the whole thing that happened to the Jews was all a big picture for us to learn from and to realize it all pictures us, our experience. So they ate literally manna that formed on the ground, didn't they? But what was the manna? Who was the manna? Well, Jesus identified himself as the manna. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm that bread from heaven. He basically said that was just a picture. The manna was just a picture of me. I'm the one come down from heaven that's the perfect bread of life. So they all ate manna. We eat of Christ. We literally are in Christ and eat of that spiritual meat, so to speak. And they did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. In the wilderness, remember, water came forth miraculously from a rock. Now, some people believe, some people teach, the rabbis still to this day teach that a rock followed the children of Israel all over the wilderness, which would be an interesting thing to see. You know what? Rocks don't typically move, but this rock followed them. Now, whether you believe that a rock literally moved or whether you just believe that there were rocks in the wilderness and water came forth from rocks from time to time when the Lord provided that, doesn't really matter. Paul says that rock following them, the big issue about the rock was not that it provided the water and followed them. The big thing was is that rock was Christ. Meaning Jesus followed the children of Israel all throughout the wilderness, providing refreshment, water for them. The water of the Word, we would say, which refreshes. We also get the water of the Word. Christ's word, he refreshes us. Now, it's interesting because Paul does indicate that the rock did follow them. And I believe what he's saying is this. The cloud was supposed to lead them. When the cloud moved, they were supposed to move. But there were times in the wilderness, you can read the stories over and over again, where the children of Israel were rebellious. Right? They did things their own way many times. And didn't really please the Lord in the wilderness. And yet, the rock, Jesus Christ here, being identified now as the rock. So, by the way, anytime you see the rock in an Old Testament setting or story, you know who it is, right? The type has been set. It's typecasting. Many of these Old Testament pictures are like typecasting. They typecast for us who these people are or who this represents. So Christ is that rock. He followed them because I believe the reference here is to Psalm 23 where David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me beside still waters." But also the claim that the shepherd that was leading them would then also follow suit in is that mercy and goodness shall follow me all the days of my life. The psalmist said, oh, I'm supposed to be led by the good shepherd, but occasionally he has to follow after me. And his grace and mercy and goodness will continue to follow me, even though I'm supposed to let him lead. Anybody experience this? That you take over the lead, and you're not supposed to, but you do on occasion, and yet mercy and goodness still follow all the days of your life. The Lord is my shepherd. He's supposed to be leading. But when I kind of push and demand my way, then he has to follow with mercy and grace. So here Paul says that rock was Christ. That's the important thing. But with many, verse 5, of them, those that were of the congregation of Israel, God was not well pleased. The term for many there in verse 5 really could be best said most. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, which makes sense when you read the story. In the wilderness, after being set free from Egypt, the children of Israel were supposed to get through the wilderness and then go into the promised land, correct? About a 2-week journey, right? Which they made it to the edge of the promised land very quickly. Didn't take long. But when they got there, they did not enter. Remember? They sent spies in to check out the land. And when the spies returned, there were only how many? Two. Two men who said, "Let's go in." That was Caleb and Joshua. The rest of them and the entire congregation, really, of the Jews said, "We're not going in." So we can really put, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Most would be all but two in this particular regard. Two men really wanted to go follow after what the Lord was doing, and the rest did not. Now, in that regard, it says they were not well pleasing to God, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God desired for them to make it through that wilderness experience as quick as they could so they could enter the promised land, right? Where there was milk and honey, there was fruit the size, you know, of cantaloupes, but they were grapes. You know, there was just abundant fruit. There was challenges. There was giants. But there was victory there. God wanted them in that place. But they stayed in the wilderness and they were overthrown there, which means they were overtaken. Now listen carefully, folks. This is all examples for us. This is all things we should learn from, right? They had to determine to stay in the wilderness even though the promised land was waiting. It was just right over the border. It was just next door, so to speak. But they chose the wilderness, and listen to me, they were overthrown there. Do you know where you get overthrown? The wilderness. What is the wilderness? Well, it's dry. It's hot. There's a lot of complaining that goes on there. There's a lot of junk that takes place. There's a lot of selfishness. There's just a real bad experience, generally speaking, in the wilderness. You're overthrown easily by sin, overtaken by sin easily in the wilderness. So let me just say this. The best way to keep yourself from being overthrown in the wilderness is to stay out of the wilderness. You have to make a journey to the wilderness if you're a born-again believer, because you have entered the promised land based upon the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in you. You have all the promises now. You have the promised land. Now, the overtaking in the wilderness, it only happens there because in the promised land, something else takes place. But let me stay on task here and finish my point, because Paul says they were overthrown in the wilderness, and now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay, now he brings up a couple of things. What they did in the wilderness was lust. They lusted after evil things because they remained in the wilderness. They stayed there, and therefore this is the next thing that happens. Part of the overthrowing was they lusted after evil things. Now, what does lust mean? I mean, sometimes people ask me, I'm not sure if I'm lusting after this or not. And I'm thinking, oh, I think you know you are. But let's just define it so we're clear on this. Lust is any desire that I have of the flesh. It's a desire that's not of God. It's a desire that my flesh has. And when lust is full grown or matured, it becomes sin. So lust is the beginning of sin in many regards if it's allowed to be exercised. But here's the thing. Lust has its occasion to really take hold and overtake while you're in the wilderness. That was the first thing. And by the way, it's going to speak more profoundly to the fact that lust and all these other things that are going to be discussed are because liberty was abused. Let me say this. Much of what causes people to be overtaken by sin as believers is because the initial thing that takes place is liberty or freedom is exercised to abusive proportions. I'm free to do this, right? And pretty soon your freedom becomes bondage. Because it's abused. Their freedom to stay. We don't have to go in the wilderness. But we don't have to go in the promised land. We can do what we want. But we're choosing to stay in the wilderness. Bad choice. A bad choice they made. So therefore, lust then was more readily available, and overtaking them in that lust was something that was rather easy. It wasn't really a fight. It was done rather quickly. So they lusted. And then Paul says, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's in Exodus 32. The people were really quick to rise up early so they could go play. Now that doesn't mean they went out and played kick the can. Or they rose up early to make sure they could sin. Now, we know, appropriately, you know, we're to be those that wake up early so we can spend time with the Lord, right? I'm up early so I can have devotions or spend some good time with the Lord reading the Bible or whatever. They rose up early to play, making sure they had plenty of daylight in order to get all their playing in. And neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. You can find this reference in Numbers 25, where the children of Israel were basically in a position where they were vulnerable, and King Balak had hired Balaam, the prophet, a false prophet, an evil prophet, to basically curse the children of Israel. And remember, when Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel, the words wouldn't come out. Blessing would come out of his mouth rather than cursing, because God wouldn't allow him to curse the children of Israel. And he kept trying to curse them, but blessing kept coming out, and King Balak was getting very frustrated. I'm paying you good money to curse these people, right? And you're blessing them. And Balaam said, okay, wait a minute. I've got one more idea here. I can't seem to say the bad words against these people, but let's do this. Let's cause the people to curse themselves. And so Balaam proposed a plan to have King Balak's women, the people that were of his kingdom, to entice, to seduce the men of Israel, causing them to come and commit fornication with the women of King Balak's kingdom. What happened was that about 24,000 men died as a result of that. Because the idea was, hey, if we can't curse them, let's teach them how to curse themselves. And this happened because they were in the wilderness. That's where it took place. All these things took place. Much of what we're going to reference is in the book of Numbers. And let me tell you, the numbers add up. They committed many of these things, and you can reference them in the book of Numbers. Neither, verse 9, let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. Now, the temptation here that they're referring to, Paul's talking about, is in Exodus chapter 17. The people complained about the fact that they didn't have leeks and onions anymore, like they had in Egypt. We had it so good back there. The Egyptians had leeks and onions. What a stupid thing to say you miss. But it wasn't really the leeks and onions. It was just that they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to the old ways. And they complained because they weren't being able to do that. You see, God told the children of Israel, once he freed them from Egypt, you can live in the wilderness and die in the wilderness. I'd rather you go to the promised land and live there. But you can stay in the wilderness and die here, but you're never going back to Egypt. And the example for us is that some would say the same thing today. Oh, I just want to go back to the old ways. Leeks and onions. I used to have onion breath. I liked it. You know, I like the old ways, man. It was the best. What the temptation was, the provoking of the Lord, was to say to God, to throw in God's face, you're not giving me the things I used to enjoy, and I'm throwing it in your face. That provoked the Lord. And then that same temptation or provoking caused the people to be destroyed of serpents. Now, you can reference that in Numbers chapter 21, where because of their complaining and they're throwing that in God's face, he allowed there to be fiery serpents intermixed with the people that were biting the people and killing them. Remember? And God told Moses, look, if the people want to be spared the fiery serpents, then you make a serpent on a pole, make it of brass, and hold it up in the midst of the people. And if they will simply look at the serpent on the pole, then I will save them. They won't die from the bites of the serpents. And everyone who looked at the serpent on the pole was spared. Everybody else who said, that's dumb. We're not going to look at some snake on a pole to get ourselves free from these snake bites. We're not doing it. Well, they died. The picture, again, all these pictures that Paul's bringing back up and referring to are all pictures of how the children of Israel sinned against the Lord in their position, in their privilege. And of course, the snake on the pole was a picture of Christ, who was made sin for us. Brass being the metal of judgment, the brass pole with the serpent on it, it's Christ. Look to Christ and you'll be saved. When the serpent's bite kind of poisons you, look to Christ. All these things, Paul says, the Lord dealt with the people while they were in the midst of that wilderness wandering. And then Paul says, now neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed to the destroyer. Numbers chapter 14, murmuring. Now, if you're wondering about this set of things that Paul's talking about, you might be thinking, hey, Paul's not trying to equate lust, fornication, idolatry, and all that. He's not equating those sins with murmuring, is he? Yep, he is. Because the murmurers, verse 10, were destroyed of the destroyer. What was that reference? Again, Numbers 14. There was a rebellion against Moses leading the children of Israel, led by a man named Korah. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These guys formed a committee. Committees are from hell sometimes, you know that? They formed a committee and basically said, Moses, who put you in charge? Right? Well, we know God put him in charge, but they wanted to take over. And they grabbed about 250 supporters. And they came to Moses and they said, we're taking over. Nobody wants you to lead. Right? Well, what happened? Well, the earth opened up and swallowed those men up. Ate them. The Lord says, that's going to eat you up, that murmuring. And let me say this, murmuring is a sin. It's just as much of a sin as idolatry. It's just as much a sin as fornication. And it's treated as such. They were treated the same, no matter whether it was murmuring, idolatry, or fornication, or lusting, whatever it was that they were doing. Murmuring was treated exactly the same way, and basically provoke God in the same manner. Now that's bad news for some of us, right? Because murmuring is a lifestyle for many, right? Some people wouldn't know what to do if they didn't murmur. What am I going to do with all my time? If I didn't have time to murmur and do all the murmuring I get to do, what would I do with myself? God here is dealing seriously with this, and Paul says, look, these are things that happen in the wilderness. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here we are in the last days, and Paul says, all these things were written for us to be admonished by, to be corrected by, to learn from. Don't miss it, Paul says. Those were pictures of what we can also be a part of. All those things took place in the wilderness. Those things, by the way, listen, the reason God wanted his people in the promised land is because this reality doesn't happen there. What do you mean? When, to put it simply, if this is going on in your life, any of these areas are part of your life on a regular basis, you are in the wilderness. That's where you live. Well, what's the promised land? Promised land was the place where God's promise to the people would be fulfilled. And there were challenges there, giants, and the enemy was going to challenge them at every front. But there was victory there. And for us as believers, the promised land is a type, a picture, as long as we're on types and pictures, of the Spirit-filled life the abundant life that Christ talked about. Well, what about all these other things? You're saying they happen in the wilderness, not the promised land? Exactly. Something else happens in the promised land, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But note this, if lust and being overthrown by that, idolatry, looking to things that substitute Christ in your life, fornication, sexual immorality, in other words, when you start throwing things in the face of God because he's not giving you the things that you want to have part in, and you're not getting the things that you want, and you throw that in God's face, same issue as it was for them. Or when you murmur, then you're going to get eaten up. It's going to eat you up. All these things can happen when you're in the wilderness. Now, Paul says, watch now. Wherefore, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. When you think you can stand, now listen carefully to me, folks. I've had more than one person make a journey to the wilderness. Many of you make trips to the wilderness. But if you think you can go to the wilderness and you can stand there, take heed, lest you fall. You're not made for the wilderness anymore. And if you go there, and you think, no, no, I know the children of Israel couldn't stand. I know they couldn't stand up in the wilderness and not be overtaken by lust and by fornication and by idolatry and by murmuring and by all these things. I know they couldn't stand up to that, but I can. I can visit the wilderness and not be overtaken. Boy, how many people have said that? And then come crawling later. Oh, been so overtaken. Dummy. You went to the wilderness, didn't you? Yeah. Thought you could stand there. Yeah. What happened? Overtaken. Buried me. I got eaten up there. Right? Found myself murmuring all the time, complaining. It just gobbled me up. So Paul says, don't mistake it. They couldn't stand there, and neither can you. But watch. And this does happen, by the way, in the promised land, what he's going to say next. He says, now, with that in mind, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. All these things, all these temptations will still come. Even in the promised land, the temptations are still going to come. Do you know that in this body, you will never be free from temptation? Do you understand that? I know a lot of people say, Pastor Matt, pray that I won't be tempted. Yeah? Unbiblical. Unfounded scripturally. You know, let's pray a different prayer. Not that you won't be tempted, but let's pray what Paul encourages here. He says, there is no temptation that is taken or come to you that is just common to every man. Now, this ruins a lot of people's whole gig, really. Because so many times people will come and say, oh, Pastor Matt, you don't understand. My temptation is more severe. I'm unique, really. I have temptations in this area that are much stronger than anybody else has. That's my ant button. No go. It doesn't wash. Not scripturally and not even personally. You know better than that. But if it's not more powerful in my life than it is in everybody else's life, then why do I cave into it all the time? It must be stronger in me than in anybody else. Wrong. All temptation that comes to us comes to everybody. We all are tempted in the same ways. Oh, your temptation here or there might be stronger in that sense than mine is, but my temptation over here is stronger than yours is, perhaps. In other words, it's common to all of us. We all have our pet peeve temptations. And they're common to all of us, and we're all wrestling through the same issue. It's not the particular temptation, it's what is done with it. And this is Paul's point. All temptation is common to men. Everything that comes to me. But here is the promise of the promised land. Note this. This is where you can count on the promised land being the appropriate place to live. Paul says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Once again, this is good news and bad news. The good news is God will not allow you to have a temptation put in your life, placed in your life, that you are not able to bear. The bad news? Then why am I always caving into it? Right? See, we want to think that it's too much. But the promise of God is, no, no, no. It's never too much. This is a great promise. What is being said here by the Apostle Paul is God will not allow a temptation that's too much for you. Well, why does he allow them at all? We say, why didn't he just remove all temptation from my life? Because you and I are learning. We're being molded in shape. Our character is being formed into the image of Christ. And we need to do with what he did with temptation. When Jesus was tempted, he said, it is written in God's word. I'm standing on the word. I'm standing on the word of God to deal with this temptation. And the word of God says, he won't give me anything that's too much for me. That's a great promise. If you're into fulfilling it. If you're not into fulfilling it, it's kind of a bad promise for you. Because every time something comes, now, you know how temptation works. It's generally kind of a process. It comes, you can see it coming. Right? And Paul's going to say what we're supposed to do when we see temptation coming. Rarely do we get blindsided by temptation. Like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Right? That's one of our favorites. I just didn't know what hit me. All of a sudden, I was just sinning. Just didn't even, wow, never saw it, right? Nah. We can see it coming, and here's where the problem comes. We see it coming. First of all, know that what it is that's coming to me is overcomable. Otherwise, God wouldn't even allow it to be here. In fact, the reason it's here is for me to overcome it. The reason God's even allowed it to be here in my face is so that I can overcome this thing. I can deal with it. Now, how we overcome it might be surprising to you. So he's not going to suffer me to be tempted above I am able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There's a way to escape every temptation that comes to you, or else it wouldn't come to you. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that good news? Every single thing that comes to me in the way of a temptation, God has seen fit to let me be tempted by that. But he also has provided a means for me to escape caving into that temptation every single time. Every time. And how is it that I'm to escape that temptation? Well, it's like most of us would escape from something. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He had talked to them earlier about fleeing from fornication. The idea with temptation is to flee from it. Earlier in the same thought pattern, Paul said, you know, if you think you can stand, take heed lest you fall. So here's the thing with temptation. There are things to stand on. Don't get me wrong. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 6 especially talks about standing against the wiles of the devil. If you're armored up, let me say this, you're only armored up in the promised land. Your armor isn't in the wilderness. You've disarmed. So you here's the point with Ephesians 6. If you're armored up, then stand. That's the idea. You can stand against Satan when you've got the armor of God, which is all about Christ. But when temptation comes, and let me say this, the devil's not the problem when it comes to temptation. He gets a bad rap many times. People say, the devil made me do it. Well, that's convenient. What else does he make you do? Right? I mean, the devil gets blamed for way too much in our life. James, in his epistle, says, look, you don't need the devil to tempt you. You can do that all on your own. James says, we don't need the devil to tempt us, to take us and cause us to be tempted. We know how to do that. I've got a mind. You've got a mind. You can conjure up your own temptation. But when temptation is coming at us, note what he's saying. There is a way of escape, and that way of escape is fleeing. Fleeing from it. Get out of there. Get off of that. Walk away from that place. Walk away from that thing. Turn it off, whatever it might be. Flee from it. Run for your life. That's the way of escape. That's the way out. You try and stand, and you will fall. If you flee, then you'll stand. The only way I can stand up to this thing is by fleeing from it. So, I flee, I stand. I stand, I fall. If I try and stand up to this thing on my own, I'm going to fail every time. But if I run, and I'm running not only from the temptation, I'm running into the arms of Christ. I'm running into my Savior's protective care. He deals with it. It's the same thing that James in that same epistle talks about when he says, submit yourself unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's the same idea. I run to God. And then the devil, of course, comes running after me, and guess who he runs into? He runs into God, who says, you better take a hike. And he flees, right? That's the same idea. I flee from the temptation, whether it's Satan bringing it or it's just perpetuated in my life because I happen to be visiting the wilderness. Whatever the case, I flee from it. That's how I stand up against it. Important, folks. So important. Anyone, listen, any one of us can fall. Anyone can fall, especially those who think that they can't. I can make visits to the wilderness. Pastor Matt, come on. I'm mature enough to handle it. If you were mature, you wouldn't even go to the wilderness. You understand that? The whole logic's stupid. If I can go to the wilderness and stand up to it. What are you doing going to the wilderness? Idiot. Right? That's the idea. I wouldn't even be in the wilderness if I was really spiritually mature. I'd avoid it like the plague. Wherefore, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And now he changes the topic matter just slightly, and I'm almost done, but stay with me here. He's going to now talk about the fact that this separation, being in this relationship with the Lord, it really demands separation. And any true intimate fellowship with the Lord demands separation, folks. Demands separation from all these things that tempt us, from going to the wilderness. It really does. Our relationship with the Lord demands that we live separated lives. Again, not from people in this world, but from sin and the things of this world. We are in the world, but we're not of it. And you don't want to be a believer in this world and live like you're of the world. You want to live separated. That's the difference between what Christians should look like and what the world's looking like. I mean, if there's no difference and people aren't witness to, there's no testimony. To be in this world and live like you're not is where the witness comes. And with any true intimacy with Christ, I have to have separation. And the separation is now described in communion. Watch this. Again, I reference communion as a what Paul's going to describe it. What we do is take communion here. We do it all the time before Sunday services, on midweek studies, on Sunday nights. Many times we have communion available, but we don't want to think of communion as, oh, you know, they're going to serve the juice and the bread, and so we get to do that. I haven't done that in a long time, so that'll be a nice service to go to. Communion is intimate fellowship with Christ. And it involves honesty. It's to be done the way Paul will describe actually in the next chapter, and that is to take communion worthily, or to take it in such a way that it has the highest value, and it also includes examining myself. Intimate fellowship with Christ always involves self-examination, spiritual inventory, and then confessing what's discovered. And then the intimacy continues with Christ. Otherwise, intimacy is prohibited or inhibited at the very least, because that sin or that unconfessed issue now stands and blocks my fellowship. So Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? Answer, of course it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Again, the demanded answer is yes, of course it is. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We're all part of Christ. These are all things that are affirmed. It's not a quiz here. Paul's simply making statements. The affirmative answer, obviously, what he's after. But he goes on and says, now, behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? Didn't in the Old Testament, didn't they represent kind of what we have as communion in offering the sacrifices on the altar and partaking of that? Wasn't that what they were doing? Of course it was. What say I then? Now, Paul kind of injects this. You know, I like Paul. Sometimes I think he doesn't realize it, but he's kind of comical. If you read the context, it's kind of, he's going on, and you can tell if you were sitting here going, what's this got to do with our previous discussion? Right? We were talking about temptation and all that and all the rest, and what's this got to do with that? Well, Paul kind of asks the same question, verse 19. What say I then? What am I saying? What am I talking about by bringing this up, is his point. He says that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. Wait a minute, Paul, you've jumped back to the discussion about meat offered to idols all of a sudden. Yes, he has. Why? Because his discussion here is all about liberty, using liberty. Do you understand your wilderness journeys, your visits to the wilderness, you might think that's liberty, but it's like idolatry. And in your liberty now, have you really gone over that line and now it's become sinful? Because this is his point. Watch what he's saying. Of course, the idols are nothing because they're not living. We've covered that. But I say, verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. The idols are nothing. They can't pollute the meat that's offered on the altar. That's not a problem, Paul says. We all know that. But what's behind those idols that are nothing? Is there real demonic entity behind the idols? Yes. There is. So he says, there are devils being sacrificed to, not God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, or communion. Now this is, obviously something that the Corinthians weren't thinking about doing. What do you mean? If I exercise liberty, I'm sitting down at the table and fellowshipping and communing with devils? It depends. It depends. Depends on what? Let's look. He says, I wouldn't have you fellowship with devils, because you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Meaning, everything that I do as a believer needs to be pretty much looked upon on this basis. Am I in this that I'm doing? Am I fellowshipping with Christ in this? Is this communing with Christ, or is this communing with something else? The bigger problem of the wilderness for the children of Israel was that it begins with a little liberty, it begins with a little privilege, it begins with a little position, and that becomes something of a catalyst that really turns their liberty into an abusive situation, and then it becomes sin. Paul says you could be doing the same thing, and he's going to describe how that works. He says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Meaning, God's heart is that we exercise everything we do as Christians in our liberty, the things that we do to bring glory to him, to actually benefit the body, to be a blessing for others, not just to satisfy our own desires. That's a wilderness kind of attitude. If I just need to satisfy my own thing, then I'm living in the wilderness. Might as well just confess it. Might as well just admit it. And then Paul uses this familiar phrase. He used it before. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not or build up. Paul's point is, we are free, we have liberty, but we are not free to cause harm to another. We are not at liberty to cause somebody else to sin. We are not free to tear down the body of Christ in what we would call our freedom or liberty. If that lesson alone was learned by the church, things would be different. If the church would simply say, whatever I'm doing, it's going to build things up. It's going to build up my brothers and sisters. It's going to build up the church. It's going to build up my family. And what Paul's saying is that, well, man, I mean, is he saying that liberty then can be sin? Yeah. Again, it depends on what it accomplished and what heart it was done in. Freedom is wonderful. Liberty in Christ is an awesome thing because I'm never condemned in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. So, my liberty's not going to take me out of Christ if I've abused it, but it may tear down and cause others to sin. And in that regard, then it's sin that I've committed. And people say, well, yeah, but sin, man, when we sin, at least we're under grace. You ever heard that? And people tend to think, you know, in the Old Testament, they sinned against the law. And so the law, boy, was broken. When they sinned in that economy with that time with the Lord, they were sinning against the law. Now when we sin, we're sinning, but we're covered by grace. Which is worse? Which should be considered the more vile? Well, I would suggest sinning under grace is worse. Sinning against the law is like sinning against rules. I broke the rules. Sinning against grace is sinning against God's mercy and forgiveness and providing for you that gracious acceptance that was offered by his son in the sacrifice made by him. That's, in my opinion, the worst of the two. When Christians sin in just kind of think that grace is the covering for it. You know, Paul would say, God forbid that you have that kind of attitude. God forbid that you would just say, yeah, well, I sinned, but grace kind of covered it. So, it's true. I'm not denying the truth of that. But what I am saying is that the heart of that stinks. That kind of heart's rotten. I should look at God's grace and think, I don't want to sin against that. I don't want to bring that any shame or degradation. I do, but Lord, I'm so sorry when I do. I'm not going to say, oh yeah, well, whatever. Grace is just going to have to deal with that for me. Paul says, boy, it can be a far worse thing. And he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. This is just not our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to seek our own. Let everybody else worry about themselves. Paul says, no, let us be like this. Not seeking your own thing, but every other's wealth or well-being. What's best for them? What's going to bring them the best outcome here? And whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience. Again, he's bringing this issue of eating meat, sacrificed to idols, up again. Here he actually uses the term shambles, which is the little meat markets that were around the temples where people bought meat. Now he's saying, when you eat, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. The idea here was is that you're invited for dinner. Somebody invites you over. Maybe they're not even a believer. Maybe they're unsaved. Or maybe they are saved. But they invite you over for dinner, right? They put food in front of you. Paul says, don't ask any questions. Meaning, particularly, where'd you get the meat? Kind of promoting the idea that you, did you buy this maybe at the shambles? At the pagan meat market? Right? That's the idea. Don't ask any questions. You know, some people just ask too many questions. They bring things up that they know are going to cause contention or an issue. Some people like that. I think some people live for it, really. They bring things up that are going to cause some kind of problem. Paul says, don't even ask. Don't, when they put it down in front of you, don't ask. Now, I learned this lesson in Africa, that that when they put food in front of you, don't ask. It's best probably not to ask about where it came from or even what it is, really. Just eat it if you can, right? I've probably told this story before. Me and Todd, Casey, and Russ Johnston over in Burkina Faso with Marcel and we had a privilege, actually, an opportunity to eat at the governor of Kaya's house, which is a great privilege. And we were there in the governor's house waiting for her to come so we could have dinner. And while we're visiting in her living room, in the house, you know, we could hear this goat in the house, you know, across the house in another room. We could hear, you know, meh, meh, and we could hear this goat. As we're visiting, and we looked at each other and thought, sounds like a goat in the house. So we're visiting, and then after a while, we couldn't hear the goat anymore. And the governor came, eventually we visited, and things, you know, we kind of didn't think much about that anymore. And then it was time for dinner, and we got up to serve, you know, ourselves dinner, kind of banquet style, get up, and I made the mistake, as I'm putting this sagabo and sauce and chunks of meat onto my plate, you know, I made the mistake of asking, what kind of meat is this? Goat. Okay. So we kind of thought, you know, would you like some more? Nah. You know, just don't ask. Todd, am I right about that? Don't ask. Just, if you can eat what's on your plate, do it. That was a challenge, by the way, that I don't think any of the three of us were up to. We tried to move the stuff around on our plate, in a sense trying to make it look like we actually ate some of it, tucking it under things, you know, trying to cover it up. Point is, Paul says, don't ask because you know probably there could be an issue with this. And so don't ask the questions for conscience sake. And then he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't ask. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, if they bring it up and they say, yeah, we're using this meat as a spiritual meal offered to idols, then that's different, isn't it? Because they've now made this a spiritual thing. Paul says, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, not because you have a problem with that, but because the man who served you that needs to learn something. He needs to understand something. He says, for the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now that's a question Paul is anticipating. Paul says, if he says it's sacrificed to idols, and that's why we're eating it, don't eat it, because he needs to understand you don't participate in that kind of spiritual junk. When it's brought to the attention of the Christian, of the believer, that this is a spiritual meal sacrificed to idols. Well, I won't eat that because I'm not going to participate and sit down at the table with the devil. That's the point. And that man needs to hear that, that you are separated unto Christ, that you're not going to eat this thing. It's a spiritually dark thing that you're practicing. I'm not going to take part in that. But his question that's anticipated is what the Corinthians would have been asking, and that is, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? They would say, well, why am I judged because of another man's conscience, or somebody else has got a problem with this, or somebody else is off base on that? Why am I judged for it? Anybody ever said that? Why am I having to deal with this just because they can't handle it? Again, wrong heart as a Christian, as a believer. Wrong motivation. Why do I need to be under this? I don't have a problem with it just because they do. Verse 30, for if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I have given thanks? Why are they talking about me? I didn't do anything wrong. I don't have a problem with this stuff. Paul says, well, whether therefore you eat or drink, here's the motivation. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is the ultimate question, and I'm done. Can you, can I do this thing or not, whatever it might be, and give God glory for it? Is he glorified by this, or am I just getting my way? It's just a question you need to ask. I need to know, am I acting upon something that really ultimately gives glory to God? Can I do this to the glory of God, or can I only do this for my own satisfaction? And who cares what other people are dealing with or going through? Not my business. I don't have a problem eating this or doing that or whatever it might be. Liberty comes in all forms and shapes and sizes. The question is, can I do any of it and still give glory to God? So Paul says, and this is his personal way of living. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Don't go out of your way to be offensive. If you can prevent offense, do so. If you can prevent it, do it. And then Paul says, even as I please all men in all things. Now, that term could be taken like Paul compromises with everybody on everything, like he just gives in to everybody's thing. But what you need to know is this all pertains to the context of liberty as this discussion unfolded. It does not refer to doctrine or the gospel or theology. Paul is not saying, I compromise or I'm just, you know, pleasing to everybody. I'm a man pleaser. In fact, in Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul said, I don't please men. He said, if I was a person who pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. In that context, Paul was defending his use of the gospel and the word of God. He says, I will never compromise that. I will never change that message. I will never try and please a man by changing doctrine or the gospel or theology. But when it comes to liberty, who cares? I'll give this up if it furthers the kingdom. I will not exercise that if it builds up another person or some other people. I can choose to do that. I'm at liberty to do that. And so I will please all men in all things in that way, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And verse 1 of chapter 11 should be included in this. It's unfortunate here, the distinction of chapter and verse. But he says, because of that, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul's saying, you can follow me in this, that you would be willing to do or not do certain liberties to build up others. So the first motivation, glory to God, can I do it in that vein? Secondly, does it build up others? And then finally, lastly, then, with that being considered, then can I take part in this liberty, this freedom, or not? That's Paul's own rule, and he says, you can follow me in this. This is the best way to live your life, Paul was saying. It's freedom plus love that equals the best outcome for Christ, for others, and then, hey, me, I don't know. I may not get to exercise certain things here, but hey, heaven's coming. You know, joy, beauty, all kinds of things we haven't imagined are there. You know, I can imagine what's here. Right? The things I take part in my liberty, take them or leave them, really. You know, I'm interested in what glorifies God and really what builds up the body more than I am concerned about me getting something out of this. You understand? Nobody in heaven, when we get there, nobody's going to go around and say, hey, what do I get out of this? Isn't that awesome? You're never going to hear anybody say that. There won't be any murmuring in heaven. Right? If you're thinking, well, that's going to be boring then, you got a problem with murmuring. But there won't be that complaining spirit. There won't be that weird stuff that goes on in the dynamics of people's personalities, because we will be perfected. When we see him, we will be like him. When you talk to each other in heaven, it's like talking to the Lord. Beauty, joy, peace, righteousness, goodness, meekness, gentleness. Things will flow from you and back to you from others in absolute perfect righteousness. Do you understand that? That's where we're headed. And freedom and liberty and things that we can do or not do, folks, listen carefully. If you can do something as unto the Lord, knowing he's being glorified in it, then awesome. If you can do it and it builds others up and doesn't tear them down, then great. But don't deceive yourself in thinking that liberty in your own life just simply means I get to satisfy myself. That's not the purpose or the meaning of what liberty is biblically. Freedom means I am free to or not to do something based upon whether or not God deems it best. And I'm free. And what we discover is when we do it God's way, that's where the best and strongest and most real freedom is. That's where it's at. If I just get my way, I find out that I'm not so free after all. I find myself trapped in many regards and trying to climb out of things. And you know, again, I'll just end with this. Love plus freedom is always going to result in glory to God and the building up of others. And that is why we're here. That's our purpose. That's our fulfilled purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth that Lord, we have just such a glorious freedom in Christ. We're not condemned. And yet, Lord, we have this tremendous responsibility to live our life for you and for your glory and to build up others. Our life is not our own. We were bought with a price, and therefore we should really look how we might bless another and really glorify you in the process. That would be the best way. I pray for us as a church to grow into that we would grow into that wisdom and knowledge in such a way that we're really doing that, that you're honored and that people are built up. And then our blessing comes from just knowing that we're serving you in that way. So be with us today. Go with us from here. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. And we bless you for your word again. Such a great truth. May we just receive it and let it do its work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.